Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is found in the 15th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 15 and verse number 1. Romans 15 and 1. Paul says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves." Well, once again, a pleasant good morning to you. Are appreciative of you being here. It is so glad to see so many people maybe back that have been out traveling, whatnot. We're glad that you're here, for we can assemble with no other goal than to worship God in spirit and in truth. There was a man at the nursing home, and another man walked up to him and said, "Hey, buddy, what's your name?" And he paused for a second, and he said, "You know, help me out here. What is that flower that you give to your sweetheart on Valentine's Day?" And the other guy said, "Rose." He said, "That's it." He said, "Rose, what's my name?" I feel like that sometimes, don't you, Gary? This morning, we're approaching very rapidly the end of our study for Bible Bowl. That is the book of Romans. If the Lord permits, we will wrap that up next week. And so we get to chapter 15 today, which is really a split chapter. I could almost make an argument when they broke off the Bible into chapters that maybe the first part of this one should have gone with last chapter. But nonetheless, they didn't. So we're going to talk about, number one, Christian unity. And then number two, Paul's going to recount part of his ministry. But just as a recap, if you will, chapter 1 depicts the Gentiles and shows how sin is prevalent among all people. Chapter 1, verse 16, the thesis, God's power is salvation. The gospel is salvation. Chapter 2 asks, what about the Jews? Chapter 3, sin is a worldwide dilemma, for all have sinned. Chapter 3, verse 23. Chapter 4 paints Abraham as the man of faith. Chapter 5 talks about how peace is a blessing. Chapter 6 is having died, we live, which is very paradoxical. Yet we die in Christ, we live in Christ. We die to the world, we're dead, chapter 7, but joined to Christ. Chapter 8, then we're glorified with Christ. And then Paul begins to show the faithfulness of God, justification by faith in two chapters with promises that God made to Israel. And then he shows in chapter 11 that God was faithful when he kept his promises. Chapter 12 then and 13, Christian living in five separate avenues, how I am to treat one another, my brethren, the government and like. And last week we talked about how we accept one another. And so today we get Christian unity and Paul's ministry. As a reminder, Paul has not been to Rome when he writes. And this really, I know we've mentioned this part every time we've studied this, but this really in my mind is on display in chapter 15, how Paul has never been there. He's going to recount some of his journey, hoping to get there. He'll make it there about 4 years after he writes this. The church at Rome was an interesting church, equally split almost, between Gentiles and Jews. So a clash of cultures, now one in Christ. As I mentioned, chapter 14 discusses what to do when, not if, but when Christians disagree, because it happens. And as we discussed last week, more times than not, it's over something petty. It's not a doctrinal issue, it is a matter of opinion. And so in chapter 14, I need to accept one another in liberty, love, and peace. But I can make an argument, Paul doesn't finish that thought, because we begin with the first part of this chapter, accepting one another in unity. See how you can almost make that into 4 points instead of three. Accepting one another in unity. Unity is a blessing that we as Christians get to enjoy one with another. So he starts out, "We then," in Greek, is that's the word for now. So he's continuing the thought from chapter 14. "We then ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, not to please ourselves." He said, those that are strong in the faith are to give up things for those who are weaker in the faith. What I find interesting, without being showy, without being over the top, Paul identifies as the weaker, or as the stronger, does he not? We then that are strong. Paul saw himself as strong in the faith, yet he says, I must give up things for those who are weaker. Paul says, I don't want to cause a stumbling block to someone who is not as strong in the faith as I am. So I am willing to let go of some pleasures, some things that I may enjoy in this life. We talked last week, and he wrote to those in Corinth about chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 8, that if eating meat caused his brother to stumble, he wouldn't eat any more meat. So Paul is willing to give up things. He's accepting in unity. Notice, let every one of us then please his neighbor for his good to edification. Neighbor, literally in Greek, means those that are near. But in this context, he's applying it to the weak brother. Let us please. It is good. What is good? It's talking about be for a spiritual friend. And edification means to build up, and that's what he's getting at there in chapter 14, verse 19. He says, let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and things whereby we may edify or we may build up one another. So Paul is saying that we must love those around us. We must accept one another in unity to build them up, to encourage, to strengthen. We are one body, and the one body is stronger when we encourage the other members. Verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. You ask the question then, maybe our first century audience as this is written, Paul, why can't I be selfish? Your answer, because Jesus Christ was not selfish. He goes to the ultimate example. Paul, what do you mean giving up? What do you mean this? What do you mean that? He says, for Christ. Christ pleased not himself. Christ didn't do everything. I mean, yes, he died on the cross fulfilling God's will. But he was willing to submit for those that were weaker. See, when he died on the cross, he was submitting for those that were weaker to show the ultimate example of sacrifice. A willing sacrifice. A loving, perfect, complete sacrifice. So if Jesus was not selfish, dear friends, we should not be selfish as well. Then as it is written, Psalm 69 and verse 9. So here, Paul is giving credit to the Psalms and using that to prove his point. And we're going to see he's going to do that again in just a moment. Notice chapter 15, verse 4, your hallmark verse in this chapter and one of the most quoted verses in Romans. For whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I find it interesting, he is just quoted from the book of Psalms, and then he launches right into the necessity of the Old Testament. See, from the Old Testament, dear friends, we learn the lesson of perseverance. Whatsoever things were written aforetime. He's talking about the Old Testament. Dear friends, you and I today, we are not bound to the Old Testament. It died on the cross, Colossians 2, 14 following. I don't have to try to figure out what sacrifice I have to offer, who the high priest is. That's dead and gone, that law is. But the things written aforetime are written for our learning. There's so many great lessons that we can learn from the Old Testament, dear friends, and so much of it comes back up in the New Testament. There's a reason the Old Testament is still there. There is a reason that we devote time, effort, and energy into studying the Old Testament. There is a benefit from it, dear friends. And you can understand God's plan by just reading the New Testament. I'll give you that. But once you understand the New Testament, then you have a basic understanding of the Old Testament, you understand the New Testament a whole lot better. And every time I figure out more of the Old Testament, the New Testament just makes much more sense to me. See, it's written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. It offers the lesson of perseverance. Now notice, now verse 5, the God of patience, he's just talked about patience. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Like-minded, or having the same mind. What are we talking about? Agreements on non-essential issues. We've just talked about how to accept one another. And we do that from time to time. An issue arises, a matter of opinion. Should we do this? Should we do that? Should we sing four songs? Should we sing three? Those are matters of opinion. And when it boils down to it, we want to ultimately be of the same mindset. Why? Because it makes the church stronger. When we accept one another in unity, it makes the body stronger. How do we do that? According to the teachings of Christ Jesus. Christ is the ultimate example of unity because that's what He was promoting the entire time. Unity, oneness. That's what He prayed for in the garden before He was crucified. Notice here, because verse 6 just continues the thought, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it important then that we come to an agreement on all these issues? To praise God with one mind, with one mouth, not with multiple minds, not with multiple mouths. We are unified. Dear friends, antagonism in the heart of worshipers destroys worship. You can't worship God if your heart's not in the right place. I'm not talking about that warm, fuzzy feeling the world's talking about. If you're not worshiping God in spirit and in truth, He doesn't want that kind of worship. Because He's seeking those, John 4:23-24, that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we must come to an agreement. We must come to a form of unity. Because the whole reason we're here this morning, dear friends, is not for us. It's for God. We've come to worship Him and give Him the fruit of our lips, the offering of our praise. So we must be unified as we do such. Now verse 7, wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now we're urged to accept one another. Once again, Jesus Christ accepted all to demonstrate God's mercy. He accepted everyone. Jew, Greek, bond, free, male, female. He accepted all and made all one. And since He made all one, we should treat all as one, dear friends. Verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. For the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. He's talking about the acceptance of both Jews and Gentiles. That's J and G, not the pizza place in Manchester, but Jews and Gentiles. The acceptance of both Jews and Gentiles. Jesus' ministry was to show God's promises are true. You ever thought about Jesus as a minister? That's how Paul saw Him. One to proclaim a message, one to serve. And His message was that God's promises are true. Now, I find it funny, just a few chapters earlier, 9, 10, and 11, Paul's proved that God's promises are true. And now he's showing that Jesus preached that God's promises are true. Guess what we can learn? God's promises are true. And Jesus was preaching that. Notice verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Now, what I'm going to pause here and notice that Paul is going to quote four separate Old Testament scriptures to prove his point that the Gentiles might glorify God. He says, for as it is written, number one, Psalm 18:49, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing unto thy name. He's showing that this was always God's plan of bringing the Gentiles in. You know, the Jewish people didn't like that. They want it to be just Jews only in God's eyes. There are still some people today who don't want all to be brought into God's eyes. But from the beginning, that was God's plan. Your first proof text, Psalm 18 and 49. Notice verse 10. And again he says, quoting again, rejoice ye Gentiles with this people. That's Deuteronomy 32 and 43. And the Gentiles, that's painting a picture of the time when the Gentile nations would be rejoicing with the nation of Israel. There's two of your proof texts. Again, verse 11, he says, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud Him, all ye people. That's Psalm 117. And verse number 1, your shortest psalm. It's just got two verses. He quotes half of it here just to prove a point. That all people are urged to praise God. In your final proof text, and again, Isaiah says, verse 12, now Isaiah in King James is Isaiah. His name changes when you translate it from Hebrew to Greek, but he's just talking about Isaiah, and he's quoting Isaiah 61 and 10, "There shall be a root of Jesse." Who's that? Jesus. "And he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." One of the Israelites going to rule over and bless the Gentiles, and that happened, right? Jesus Christ rose up among the Jews, but he now reigns over Jew and Gentile. Go back to verse 4. "Whatever was written aforetime was written for our learning." And Paul has just proved that. That's how you put it into practice, dear friends. You go see what the Old Testament says, and you bring it forward to the New Testament. Now notice, he's going to have an urge in verse 12. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." So he's encouraging, urging, prodding, if you will, his readers to get their priorities straight. He talks about so you can abound, to be in abundance. In Greek, literally means to be extremely rich. You better straighten up. You better get your focus and your priorities right so you can be rich in God. And so you've got to accept one another in unity. And then Paul makes a shift through the rest of the chapter, and he talks about his ministry among the Gentiles. Because he's still got an audience who's still not exactly sure. I know they're all Christians, but they still grew up one way or another. And so he's got to bring some of this stuff out so they will all know where Paul stands. Look here in first off, he sums this up with previous successes, I should say. He's going to talk about from Jerusalem to Illyricum, first 7 or so verses. He's going to talk about his future plans to go to Spain, 22 through 29. And he's going to close out the chapter with his desire to finally make it to Rome and how he wants to bring them a contribution when he makes it there. So see, he hasn't made it there yet. But he's writing towards the end of his letter, "My goal is to come see you, and I'm going to tell you how hopefully I have gotten there." Verse 14, I myself also am persuaded. See, just persuaded them, urged them. "Persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another." Now, I want you to notice, dear friends, he says they are full of goodness. He does not say they are sinless, because they're not. "For all have sinned," chapter 3, verse 23. But they're decent people, at least. But they still make mistakes. They're still working on it, so to speak. They're not perfect, but he's writing to Christians. Verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort," yes you have, "as putting you in mind, because the grace that is given me of God," verse 16, "that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, that the offering up, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." This is a wonderful statement. Paul says that I'm just preaching the gospel. He's already said Jesus is a minister. Now he says, "I'm the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles." Did Paul go to the Jews? Yes, he did. We'd actually just studied that in our study in Acts. But by and large, the Jewish people didn't want to hear Paul, but the Gentile people did. So that's why he's called the minister, the apostle to the Gentiles, because that's where the bulk of his work was. But such a wonderful statement. What's the statement? "I'm doing this so the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable to God." Now, he's not literally going to offer them up, no. But that their worship will be pleasing to God and his work among them be pleasing. Notice here that "I may boldly," he says, "I wrote more boldly," daring, presuming, if you will, making a statement. "I wrote to you confidently." Paul was not all fluffy, sunshine, rainbows. He's telling them what they need to hear. He's confident about it. But it's fitting. Rome was the political heart of the Gentile world. And so it's fitting that Paul's ultimate goal is to go to the heart. See, Paul wants the Gentiles' worship to be acceptable to God, so he goes to the heart of all of it, so to speak. And he's going to make it to Rome. Verse 17, I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. See, in everything, Paul is determined to give God the glory. It's not look at me, but look at God. And that's how we should be, dear friends. For I will not dare to speak, verse 18, of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Now here's interesting. God accomplished a lot through the Apostle Paul. He did. We have a lot of it recorded in Scripture. But obedience was brought out by the words of Paul. The Gentiles didn't obey because God saved Paul from a shipwreck. Because God saved Paul from prison. They obeyed because of the words Paul preached unto them. Now, being saved from a shipwreck, being freed from prison, got Paul where he could speak to them. But the Gentiles weren't miraculously saved by an event that God did. You catch that? They're saved by what Paul preached. He preached words whereby they might be saved. So the Gentiles weren't miraculously saved. They were saved by obedience. Notice verse 19. He says, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He's talking about the power of the Spirit. And he is acknowledging the Holy Spirit allowed Paul to do these miracles. He fully admits it's not the power of Paul. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working in Paul. But he's talking about how he's accomplishing his goal near the end of that third missionary journey. Now, probably what he's doing, especially as he's writing to these Christians, they didn't have access to accurate maps like you and I do today. They didn't have a map at the back of their Bible. They could see where all these cities were. So when he starts mentioning cities and places, it's more like he's given boundaries, kind of where he's been and hopefully where he's going. So Illyricum, we know where Jerusalem is, right? We study about Jerusalem. Illyricum's a Roman province near the Adriatic Sea. Macedonia is to the north, includes the region of Dalmatia as well. So he says, I've been from Jerusalem, I've been on up into Roman territory, I have been preaching the gospel. And he did. I can read about it on three separate missionary journeys, Acts 13 through 21. I can study those all day long. Notice here, yea, verse 20 and 21. So I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they have not heard, they shall understand. He says, I have strived. In Greek, or other translations, it's aspired, it's loved. Philos. Philadelphia love, brotherly love. I have aspired to preach unto them and to honor God's name. But I find it interesting. Paul says, I didn't go where they knew Christ. I went where they didn't. And he's quoting and fulfilling Isaiah 52 and verse 15. Preach to those that haven't heard and they obey. And dear friends, I stand in the pulpit today to tell you without a shadow of a doubt in my mind, the world needs more Pauls to preach. Needs to go to the people that have never heard the gospel. We need to go to people that have heard, but we need to go to people that haven't heard as well. Because everyone needs to obey the gospel. And Paul says, I've been preaching here and there. Notice verse 22. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming unto you. The Lord prevented Paul from going to Rome. The Lord prevented Paul from traveling many places. As once again we studied in the latter half of Acts, at certain times Paul said, the Spirit said, you can't go here, you got to go here. But Paul wanted to go there, and the Spirit said, nope, need to go somewhere else. At times the Lord prevented him from going to Rome. But then God's faithfulness is shown at the end of Acts that God uses the Roman government to pay for Paul's trip to Rome, beginning in chapter 3 through 28. So he was prevented. Then at the time for him to go there, God uses a paganistic government to accomplish his bidding. Notice here, verse 23, but now have no more in these parts or these regions, that would be the area between Jerusalem and Illyricum, if you will, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. Have a great longing. He's yearning, a strong desire. Paul says, I've been wanting to see you for a long time. And we know it's going to be about at least 4 more years, but he's going to make it there and do a great work in Rome. Now notice here, verse 24. Whenever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. Now we know Paul's operating base, if you will, was Antioch. His 3 missionary journeys all leave from Antioch. That's kind of his base, if you will. Spain and Rome are a long ways away from Antioch. You can get there, but it's not easy. So Paul says, I'm going to have to look for some assistance. He said, I'm going to come see you, but it's going to take me a little while. I've got to get some help to get from one side of the map to the other, at least the map usually in the back of your Bible on that one. He says, but now I go to Jerusalem, verse 25, to minister unto the saints, for it had pleased them, a Macedonia and Achaia, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Now Paul's in Corinth. He says, I got to cross the Adriatic Sea. I got to go back to Jerusalem first before I can come see you. But in Macedonia and the Achaia region, Acts 16, 17, 18, they had given funds to Paul to help finance him to Jerusalem and ultimately to Rome. So he's commending those who have helped him on his journey. For it had pleased them verily, verse 28, for their debtors are they are. If the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. The Gentile Christians wanted to contribute, and they felt obligated to do so. As we read these verses, we should view it in light of this chapter, verses 7 through 13, accepting one another in unity. They felt obliged to send funds to help out their fellow Christians, dear friends. And I would argue we do well when we do the same, when we use our means to help out those around us. He says, therefore, I have performed this and have sealed them to this fruit. He says, I will come by you into Spain. Paul was so involved in taking these funds back to Jerusalem that once it was done, he could not wait to get to Rome. You know, the Spaniards were the most influential men in the Roman Empire. That's where Paul wants to go. He wants to go to those people know, the most influential, and on his way he's going to preach every chance he gets. Now he says, verse 29, and I am sure that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of peace. He believed that their time together would be a blessing, which is a different attitude than Paul has when he writes 1 Corinthians. Because when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he says, you've got these problems, and you better fix them before I get there, because I want to be happy when I'm there. But if you don't fix them, it's not going to be a good trip. Different attitude. Here he cannot wait. And by the way, the church of Corinth did. We learned that in 2 Corinthians. But he was so excited to go to Rome. He's a Roman citizen. He has every right to go to Rome. But he's excited to go preach. He says, now I beseech you, verse 30, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Beseech is to implore or to beg. And they were striving together. It's almost like they're agonizing, praying their heart out to God in their prayers for the safety of Paul and the sake of the church there at Rome, and we would do well to do that. Verse 31 and 2, that I may be delivered from them that do believe in Judea, or do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. As far as we know, each answer to this is yes. That he would be freed, yes. They would receive him, yes. He would make it there, yes. And their time together would be enjoyable, yes. But things don't always go as expected. His service in Jerusalem, he's talking about that contribution he's bringing back. Hopes that it's well accepted. He desired protection from non-believers. They were the ones who wanted his life, tried to kill him on numerous occasions. and preserved from, to be delivered from, because he wants to go to Rome. Then finally, he says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Now that almost sounds like the way to end a book, but he's still got one more chapter. But that peace is just like the Old Testament in Hebrew, Shalom, a great blessing of peace and comfort to you. Now Paul's going to use the final chapter to mention by name those people he knows in Rome to give validity to his letter. But that will suffice it for our study today. There are three lessons, though, I think that you and I can pull from this. And the first one is, it is of our utmost importance, dear friends, to strive for unity. Christ spent the night before he was killed praying for unity. Again, Christ wants one. Dear friends, Ephesians 4:4-6, there is just one. In fact, there's seven things there's just one of. So stop trying to take the one church and make it 2+ churches. Stop trying to make the one Lord, 2+lords, one baptism. Stop. If God says there's one, dear friends, there's just one. You better take it or leave it, but you better take it. Leaving it's not a good idea. Number two, we should be ready at all times to give to those in need. Sometimes this would entail the giving of our funds. Sometimes it requires our time, talents, or resources. Paul mentions how he's taking gifts from one group to another, funds, and we do that here, right? We contribute, and part of the money we contribute goes to help, but we can contribute on our own time as well to help out those in need. And finally, number three, God answers the prayers of His faithful children. As we saw in the final verse of this chapter, God answered Paul's prayer request. But we also got to note that God doesn't always answer our prayers in the way that you and I expect them to be answered. Did God answer Paul's prayer request for a safe trip to Rome? Yes. Do I think Paul expected to be a political prisoner to get to Rome? Not when he originally made that plan, but God provided. See, God answers the prayers of those who are faithful to Him. And sometimes the answer is yes. And sometimes God's answer is no. And sometimes God's answer is wait, I've got something better coming down the pike. You just be faithful. That's what we can learn from Romans chapter 15. But see, Paul is talking to Christians. And he's showing the blessing of being a Christian, dear friends, with this unity that we have, this camaraderie. But if you're not a Christian, these blessings don't apply to you yet, but they can. But you need to become a Christian by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. Go down that watery grave, come out a new creature alive in Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, why not become one? If you are, you need to be faithful. Remain faithful to the very end, and if you're not faithful, repent of those sins. If we can help in any way at all, please let it be known while we stand and while we sing.